It's great to be here these 2 days in the name of the Lake family, and particularly Kyle Lake, someone that of immense talent that God didn't mind calling to be a preacher. And his witness reminds us all of what a high calling we're in. And it's beautiful for the Lake family to redeem what was a terrible tragedy and loss through your beneficence to help us preachers in Kyle's name. So thank you. One other thing I just challenge about what Hewlett said. We're all here to hear me. That's flattering for me to hear. I just wish people in Alabama could see you all here to hear me, because they really don't appreciate me in Alabama that well. But I'll tell you, I've been in this continuing education business long enough to know that you're probably not all here tonight to hear me. From what I've observed, and I've done a lot of pastor schools and seminars and continuing education, I notice that pastors come to these things saying, you know, I want to know what's the latest in New Testament interpretation, what are the current theological trends, and but in my experience, there's always a significant proportion of people who are there, not due to the subject matter and not even due to the speaker, but they're there asking whether they know it or not and articulate it this clearly. They're there asking, how can I keep on in ministry? Ministry is a peculiarly difficult vocation. This weekend, I had to suspend 2 pastors that have spun out of ministry. And as I did so, I was just reminded, it's a tough way to make a living in many ways, that ministry is peculiarly demanding. And how do you keep at it? I think that's the reason that many of you are here, even if you didn't know that was why you were here. And I want to deal with you on that basis. Well, my text for these remarks comes from that paradigmatic, the beginning of Christian preaching, the beginning of the sermon in Jesus' name. And that's there in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 4. Jesus comes back to his hometown synagogue, and they say, here, why don't you read the scripture? And he opens the Torah scroll and he reads, and they say, wow, isn't this Joseph's boy? He learned a lot in seminary. You read so well. And then he begins to interpret, and he preaches a very short sermon, not really any illustrations, but just a couple of references back in the scriptures and all. The congregation responds in unison, let's kill him. And they all rise up and they grab hold of a young the young preacher, and they drag him out of the pulpit, and they drag him to throw him over a cliff. And on the way out, someone says, you know, this is the first time I've seen this congregation united in anything. And but then Luke says, and here's my text. Then Luke says, he passed through the midst of them, and he went on his own way. It's a beguiling image, this murderous mob on the cliff outside of town to kill him. And he just serenely passes through the midst of them, and then he goes on his own way. to me, that's peculiarly good news for us preachers. We tried to make him king because political power is the only power we honor and recognize as real power. And he refused to be king. We begged him for healing. And he did heal a few people, not as many as were hurting. But he told them, don't you tell anybody I did this. He refused to be known as the great physician. He was determined not to be categorized as a member of the healthcare delivery team. He was decidedly ambiguous about the healing. Bless us, we said. Bless us, we are so burdened. We have many cares. And as Luke remembers that sermon, he blessed us. He blessed some of us, the poor and the hungry. And then he said, to hell with you rich. Damn you who are content and fat and well-fixed. God's kingdom is topsy-turvy over your values. There at the end, when the soldiers came for him, in that climactic moment, we, who had been told to follow him without taking even a pair of sandals, much less a sword, the premier disciple, Peter, runs up and says, now's the time. Now do we strike with the sword? Now do we do something effective? And we march out with banners flying and crusading, and we nick off a piece of an ear, and he curses us. And he says, no more of this. This is hour of darkness. And that was Jesus. He just constantly eluded our grasp. He passed through the midst of them, and he went his own way. Reminds you of that other scene with John there when Mary Magdalene comes to the garden, and she's addressed by a man there, and, sir, what have you done with him? And he calls her by name, Mary, and she grabs hold of him, and he says, don't hold me. Don't hinder me. I'm on the move. Well, that's the way it is with Jesus. He is depicted in the Gospels as always on the move, and He's both on the move toward us, but there's such significant moments when he is obviously on the move away from us. And he is busy giving us the slip. And he is evading our attempts to define and confine him. There is something about God and Jesus Christ that just steadfastly refuses to be utilized by us in our projects. The other day I downloaded a sermon from a preacher who certainly preaches a lot more people than I do for $9.95. I mean, I got six more with it. But and the title of the sermon is How to Have a Happy Family. And I thought, wow, I thought you were a Baptist, and most Baptists like to preach from the Bible. Obviously, this is not going to be a biblical sermon. How to have a happy family? Name me one happy family in the Bible. Name me one good marriage. And sure enough, it was, you know, not... made very few biblical references and almost zero references to Jesus as it elucidated these wonderful knockdown principles for having a happy family. As far as I know, Jesus appears to have no interest in happy families. I do, by the way. I have a wonderful family. And wonderful marriage. I can say that, being that I'm traveling alone. And those are wonderful virtues. They are not Jesus' wonderful virtues, as he clearly said to us in a number of places. And it's just a little example that Jesus will not be utilized in our projects, even the very best of those projects. I mean, I've been preaching for 40-something years, and I can't think of a whole lot about Jesus that will help you have a purpose-driven life. My life, by the way, had some wonderful purposes until I met Jesus. And then all those got ripped out of my hands. And Jesus is not a means by where we get our stuff done. Jesus is God's means of getting what God wants done. Jesus is not the way we better utilize God. He is the way God intends to utilize us. And that's always a challenge. It's not the American way. It's something called the kingdom of God, which is, as Jesus said to Pilate, it's not from here. It's from somewhere else. This month's Christianity Today, we had an exchange on should the United States stay in Afghanistan? And two evangelicals responded, along with me, a kind of compromise, mainline, liberal type. And Jean Beth Gelstein responded, and her argument was, we're already there, all right? And we're here because we're here, because we're here. So, end of discussion. And another person was some sort of government think tank, and his argument was, hey, we're going to be there for the rest of your lives and your children's lives, and get used to it. We're still in Korea. It was so humiliating that I was kind of the only person who referred to Jesus in the discussion. And I just noted that, you know, I'm a Methodist, and we're kind of soft on scripture and all, but darn, I mean, if can't get an evangelical to talk about Jesus, is there any hope for us? Come on. And I said, oh, that's right. Reinhold Niebuhr has won. And that is, Jesus is just wonderful for personal, private stuff. He's irrelevant to anything that's modern and important. And I just said, you know, I'm really trying to believe that Jesus is God's answer to what's wrong with the world, and that he doesn't only want us to love him, he wants us to obey him. And so it's, I go past a church. One of my churches got a big banner out front, celebrate recovery. And I'm thinking, what are they recovering from? Because most of them I meet are still as backward and racist as they are when I got here. And I thought, you know, Jesus, I wish Jesus would be satisfied with recovery, because we got some 12 steps to pull that off with some people and all. But I think he's about like salvation, which is not a program of self-betterment, but it's God having to step in and love us despite our sin and do for us what we can never do for ourselves, despite the best of preaching. And here's my simple message, and that is that after 40-some years of preaching, this is good news, real good news for us preachers. that Jesus is capable even yet of passing through us and going on his own way. He will not be obsessed with what I'm obsessed with. He refuses to be anxious over what keeps me awake at night. He will not be enlisted in even some of my most noble projects. He will go his own way. And I was with some pastors a while back, and they were talking about disciplines for, that's a positive Methodist word, but disciplines for keeping at ministry, keeping at ministry. How do we keep at ministry? And you need to pray, and you need to read scripture, and you need to have a day off and take up a sport and all this kind of stuff. I was beginning to feel more fatigued than when I arrived at the meeting with all this stuff I ought to be doing, and you know, avoid red meat except once a week and all. But I thought, you know, thanks be to God, in a sense, your keeping at ministry is sort of God's problem before it's your problem. And that one of the great resources for keeping at this and getting back in that pulpit another Sunday despite last Sunday and all, one of the great resources for that is Jesus Christ. That I've been at this a long time. I believe in, like, using the lectionary to guide us to the scripture and letting the lectionary put forward. I've been through the lectionary, the three-year lectionary. I've been through it 11 times now, completely. Same scripture, 11 times. And yet, he is still capable of shocking me. I go to the scriptures, I look at the text, and I say, have you lost your mind? We've just unpacked here. We've got the pictures hung in the parsonage. I'm not going to go out there and say stuff like that to these people. They're not here for this. They're here to be patted on the head and everything. And Jesus said, wait, hey, it's the Word of God. I had a superintendent go to a troubled church Sunday, and he preached on Jesus' parable of the dishonest steward, which was the gospel in the lectionary Sunday. Some of y'all preached on it Sunday, I can see. And this man wrote me and said, that man should be fired for telling a story like that when there were children present. And I said, you know, that story was not original with Mr. Schultz. He's working from, wow. Maybe you want to say that to our Lord, but I'm not going to say that. I'm not, wow. Now, so, and what a joy to work with this interesting a Savior that constantly becomes interesting. Despite our attempts to dumb him down and to fit him into a mold and make him helpful and useful and reasonable, he didn't want to do any of that. He just wants to be the Son of God for us. And woe be unto us preachers when we slip into that habit of presenting Jesus as the solution to something other than what the incarnation is about. And I don't know whether Jesus will make them feel better or not. I don't know whether he will give meaning to their drab little lives or not. Only thing I know for sure is he is the Son of God. And that's why we preach. And he keeps it going. I remember one Sunday I preached on forgiveness. And it was like the 70 times 7 thing and everything. And end of service, this woman comes out and she says, do you mean to tell me that my abusive husband who made my life hell for 10 years before I finally had the guts to walk out on him, Jesus expects me to forgive him? And I said, Look, you know, we've only got about 20 minutes in these sermons, and I can't adequately qualify everything. And spouse abuse is a horrible evil. And I don't know that I would say this, but I do think he said, like, forgive 70 times 7, and that's a lot of forgiveness. And he did say, you know, forgive your enemies, and I can't think of a bigger enemy than your ex-husband. And I don't know that I would say this, but I do think that sounds like something Jesus would say. To my surprise, she rose up to her full stature and she said, thank you, just checking. And she walked out. Well, at that point, a dove descended and a voice from heaven spoke to me. And the voice right there in the narthex of Duke Chapel said, where did you get the idea that your job was to protect her from me? Okay? Yeah, that's right. When you look at her, the best you can do is you see a victim. That's the best you can muster. Oh, you're a victim. Well, all moral responsibility is now off. And just contort your voice into a whine. Keep your head down. You're a victim. That's a great way to go. Because then you can be a victim and don't have to do anything else. And the voice said, when I look at her, I see a disciple. I'm going to change the whole world with her. If you just get out of the way and let me work with her. So I went back to my office and thinking, you know, wow, I just can't stand it when the Holy Spirit descends like that in front of everybody. I get back in my office, you know, I said, don't you ever do that to me again. Out in the narthex with everybody. But as I was leaving my study that day, the voice said, hey, how can you make me boring? Here's the good news. You can keep it ministry. You can go back next week and the week after if God gives you that time. Because we got a God that promises, I love you so much that I am free to walk through the midst of you and to go my own way. And I'm going to take you along that way. And it will be a glorious adventure. Thank you.